this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I'm wanting us this morning to just revisit one of the topics that we spoke about at Relationship Week. Some of you may know we had a really good week a couple of weeks ago where we took some evenings in the week, and we took a whole week, the Sundays and the week in between, and spoke about aspects related to relationships. And one of the messages which we spoke in an evening, I think is so important just in the context of the world we live in, the current prevailing culture, for us to have good biblical understanding around some of these topics. So this morning I'm wanting us to look at a necessary thing. But before we get at the thing that is necessary, just a recap. Couple of things that I always try and throw in every time we talk about relationships, romantic relationships, because the world is so full of lies, so good at holding deception before us, holding warped truths in front of us, that sometimes we need to be deliberate about saying some things which should be obvious to us as believers specifically, but unfortunately aren't always, just because of so many other voices that speak into our ears and into our hearts and into our minds. And the first one that I want to just remind us about, some of us are married and we've tasted a little bit about this, some of us are hoping to be married and you're wanting to hold on to this truth, but God is into marriage. Genesis 2 says it so beautifully. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." And then verse 24, "Therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." One of the reasons why we as this church and the church universal has always been committed to the institution of marriage, to defending marriage, to standing up for marriage, to contending for marriage, to praying for marriages, to ministering into marriage. We had a fantastic marriage morning a couple of months ago, and we had about 50 or so married people just join us for a morning, and we came together. We just spoke a little bit about marriages, spoke about the reality of the challenges that we face in marriage. How many of you here are unmarried? Can I give you how many of you are hoping to be married one day? Can I give you just a quick, you're not going to hear me now because for the same reason that when we do marriage preparation and we don't encourage, we sort of require every couple that we married to do marriage preparation. And one of the sessions there is in dealing with conflict. And it's always so fun in a little bit of a twisted way. When I was involved in presenting it, you see the engaged couples talk about dealing with conflict, and they're like, "Us deal with conflict? Never. We're going to switch off for the session. We're not even going to listen. This is for all of the other couples." And it's sort of 6 months or a year into the wedding or into the marriage, you get a phone call or an email and say, "About that dealing with conflict session, we need some help. We didn't listen well enough because we didn't think we were going to need it." But the thing that I want to say to you, that those of you who are married, hopefully you've realized this, those of you who are planning to get married, you're going to realize this maybe the first morning you wake up, maybe a little bit later, but you're going to wake up one day with this realization, "I haven't married myself." Which sounds like a stupid thing to say until you realize that, wait a minute, I've married somebody who thinks different to me, operates different, feels different, experiences different, has different sleeping habits, has different eating habits, has different entertainment requirements or desires. I haven't married myself. That if I was to make food today and if my spouse was to make food today, we'd probably do it different. And for many of us, that's a challenge because I like the way I do it. That's why I do it that way, because I like it that way. And my spouse likes the way they do it. That's the way they do it that way. And we need to learn, how do we resolve those areas of conflict? Because when we're dating, it's really easy, or even engaged, it's easy to put up a smile and to say, "I'll do it your way for today." But 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of the winter, when it's cold, and I really would like some duvet now, then it's not so easy to be nice. Especially if my wife was like a toliki. What's that in English? A toliki. Sorry? A top that spins. the spinning top. And that's how she'd sleep. And she'd wake up in the morning and she'd be this nice little cocoon duvet thing. And I was comfortable with that for a couple of nights. And then eventually one night I decided too much. And I just took the duvet and I unspun the top. Since then, we've never had duvet wars again. The duvet wars were settled that night and now we each get our fair share. But it's so important that we say to ourselves that marriage is amazing and it's fantastic, but marriage isn't always easy. One of the biggest lies that people have is that the first time they hit that dip, that conflict zone in marriage, they think their marriage is falling apart. That's one of the reasons why in divorce statistics, which is fortunately nowhere near what the media would have them believe, nothing close to 50%, and there's a lie that says it's the same in church as it outside of church. And unfortunately, we don't have South African statistics, but the people who do actually count all of these things is the Americans, and they do all of studies. And fortunately, the statistics are a lot better than we like to believe, or that we've been told often. But the reality is that the majority of divorces that do happen within the first 2 years. Because that conflict begins to happen, and then we think our marriage is falling apart. And that's what we want to say to people, no, that's where your marriage is starting. Now you're beginning to really shape and form and bring out Christ-likeness and create that room for us to grow in holiness with each other. But the first thing is, God is into marriage. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And furthermore, not as if the wife in herself isn't a good thing would have been enough, but even more than that, receives favor, receives God smiling upon their life, receives favor from the Lord. Marriage is a fantastic thing. The second thing that I want to, and I choose to believe, is that those of us who are in church and that we attend a church service or a relationship week, one of the things in our heart that we're wanting to say is we're wanting to do life and our relationships the godly way, the right way. That's why we're here. That's why we're not out in the world doing things the way that the world is doing them, but we're actually seeking a godly way in which to conduct ourselves, and that's why you're here. Another thing is, and it's so important that we understand this, especially those of you who are unmarried, that I want to be the best possible husband or wife. And if I am married, I still want to be the best possible husband and wife, as opposed to I want to find the best possible husband or the best possible wife. Because so often we're walking around looking for the perfect spouse, and then one of those questions about relationships, which is so important, especially for those who are single, to work through is the person I'm looking for me. In other words, am I the type of person, if I were to draw the type of person I'm looking for, and if we were to take an unmarried person, maybe you're an unmarried guy and you're looking for a lady, and you write down all of these godly attributes about the lady that you'd like to marry one day, then you have to flip around and say, that type of person, are they looking for me? Because if I'm a drunkard, falling around, uncommitted, ungodly type of person, the chances are that woman isn't looking for me. So am I the person I'm looking for is looking for? And we need to grow in that. But what is true, I can't do much about, if I'm unmarried, I can't do much about the spouse I'm going to marry. Obviously, I can pray for them and I encourage you to do that. I can't do much about the spouse I'm going to marry when I've no idea who they are. And then when we get married, we realize I can't do much about the spouse that I have married. I can try, but that's always a recipe for disaster. That the one thing I've learned that I'm so thankful for as a husband that I'm not called to do is to change my wife. God will change her. God will grow her. It's not my job to grow. It's not my job to change her. And ladies, it's so important that you hear this as well. That as women, I want to encourage you, please don't marry potential. Don't marry what could be. You marry what is. And the reason is simple, that, you see, husbands come to the altar, marrying a woman, thinking she's not going to change, but she does. A lot. Regularly. And that's a good thing. It gives us as men the opportunity to always be exploring and discovering with the same woman. We just need to rediscover her from time to time. We don't need to find a different woman to try and discover. God's given us all in one package. You see, women often come to the altar and they marry somebody thinking that they are going to change, and they don't. See, woman, the guy you marry at 21 or 25 or 35 or 45, whenever you do get married, that guy, yes, he will grow, and we pray that he will grow in his relationship with Christ, he will grow in maturity, all of those things, but he's going to be the same person on his deathbed as the one you married. The stuff that he's going to continue doing it just because that's who he is. So often, it's so sad, I see some ladies going to the chapel, going to get married, and they marry what this guy could one day become, and then they're disappointed when he doesn't one day become that. See, if he's, I'm not saying a husband's not going to grow, I'm not saying he's not going to develop, but if you're not happy spending the rest of your life with a person as he is on your wedding day, then don't marry them. Because the chances are they're not going to change in the way that you're expecting and hoping for them to change. So you want to be the best possible husband or wife, and then obviously if you've married, you've answered this question to a large extent, but every relationship asks one question. Every romantic relationship asks one simple question: do I want to spend the rest of my life with you? The only reason I'm in a relationship is because we're wanting to discover the answer to this question. And what is a successful relationship? A relationship that's answered that question. And there are two possible answers, yes and no. You see, if I get to know somebody, I think, wow, this is someone that's really cool. I actually have a strong suspicion this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. But there's only one way to find that out, and that's to get to know them a little bit better. And deliberately, we work towards getting an answer to that question. And then one day I wake up and I realize the answer is no. That's a successful relationship. I've answered the question. Then the hard thing is to act upon that answer. And it's important that we act, because it doesn't get easier to act upon the question. We don't think, you know, a year from now it's not going to be less heartbreaking than right now, because we may desperately like the person and still actually love the person. It's just that we don't want to, that's not the person who we believe is going to be our spouse. Every relationship asks one question. Obviously, we've married once. Yes, that's why I married you, because I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And everybody is somebody's spouse. Not in the sense that necessarily everybody will get married. Scripture is very clear about it, that some of us aren't going to get married, and that's good and great. That's mandated, and if you don't have a desire to be married, don't even feel bad about it. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But for those of us who are going to be, would like to be married, I believe it's God's desire for all of us to be married. But everybody is somebody's spouse, in the context that if I'm unmarried and I'm going on a date with a lady, you're going to watch a movie, a dance, whatever it is, that person is somebody's wife. May 5 years down the line or 2 years down the line or whatever be my wife, but might be somebody else's wife. So what is the best way to conduct myself with that person and around that person? Well, in exactly the same way, I'd want somebody to conduct themselves with my wife. See, everybody is somebody's spouse. So if I'm taking somebody out for coffee, which isn't necessarily something wrong with it, when there's some form of romantic intention, me wanting to go this, but how do I conduct myself there? Well, exactly the way in which I'd like somebody to deal themselves with my wife or with my husband. When we're unmarried, there are just big question marks hanging around whose spouse we are, but if I honor somebody as you are somebody's wife, somebody's husband, I'm going to treasure you as that, because you might be mine, but you might be somebody else's. And as I do that, I pray and I trust that somebody else is going to be dealing with my wife, if it's not you, in the same way, with the same respect. So those are just a couple of questions, or sort of a starting blocks rather, a couple of priors to work from. And it's important to remind ourselves about those things as relationships. This morning I'm wanting us to think about a different question, the question of sexuality, which is so important, not only for unmarried people, but obviously for married people as well. In Genesis 1, this is right in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, the first chapter in the Bible. God makes Adam and Eve, and he puts them together. One of those beautiful passages of God speaking himself in plural, because he dwells in eternal community with himself. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them, that's man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So he makes Adam and Eve. And what's the very first thing that he says to Adam? He says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, unless human biology has changed significantly over the last 6,000 years, which I don't think it has, God said to them, Adam and Eve, I want you to have sex. Be fruitful and multiply. See, there's only one way that can happen. Right in the beginning, God comes and he says, guys, I want you to enjoy each other sexually. Be fruitful and multiply. I want you to make it part of your life and do it a lot. Have children. There's nothing wrong with having children, and there's an important precursor to having children. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't be afraid of sexuality. You see, sex was always meant to be good. One of the things that kind of I hear from time to time, you hear really weird doctrines, and people come with really funny teachings, and then I just think, just please read your Bible. As I've heard it said before, that, you know, the first sin, when they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the first time that mankind had sex. And kind of you've got to step back from that and say, just how do you read your Bible? Because before that, God has already said, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 2, in the next chapter, and some people, when they read the book of Genesis, they're a little bit confused about Genesis 1 and 2. They see Genesis 1 and 2 as sort of alternate creation stories. They're not alternate creation stories. It's the same story. Genesis 1 sort of gives the big picture, and then Genesis 2 zooms into a specific part of the creation story. Because the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. By the way, it never says Adam woke up. So ladies, that's one of the reasons. So this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, speaking about the act of sexual intimacy, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. See, there's a place that God had always determined where we come together as a husband and a wife, in a sense, naked and unashamed. Where there's a sexuality that is good and pure, and God smiles upon it. But then it's fascinating if we jump a couple of thousand years later into the book of Acts. What just began to happen now, and you guys will all be familiar with this, those of you been around us for a couple of months, because we've all been reading Acts every week for the last 3 months. So you all know Acts. You can quote it to me. I don't even need to have the scriptures up on screen. But what's just happened is the church has begun to grow. The message of Jesus has gone out, and they began to preach to non-Jews, to what scripture calls Gentiles, people who were not part of the Jewish culture and the Jewish race. And now they're stuck in this big question. Do we require every person coming to the faith in Jesus to hold on to all of the Jewish traditional rituals and cultures and laws and all of those things? Specifically circumcision, which is a really unpleasant thing to have to go through for you to become. Baptism is much easier than circumcision. Even in the winter, I'd take a middle of the July baptism over the alternative any day of the week. And so they came together, and there was this big debate, big fight, and you'll remember one of the messages when we spoke about Acts was the early church in Acts was a conflict-ridden church. It was full of conflict. There was conflict all over the place, and that was a good thing. It was a healthy thing, and it always makes me feel better about church to see that there were fights in that book of Acts already. They had big fights, and they come together around one of these fights, and the fight is simply, should people get circumcised before they can get saved? And they have all of the debates and all of the arguments around that. And then in Acts 15, James gets up, and James, who's the leader of the church, makes a statement, and he hears what everyone says, and says, okay, well, this is what I determine, and let's write a letter to all of the churches. And this is what the letter said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. In other words, all of the Jewish cultural laws, all of that, that the Hebrew Roots movement want to bring us back to, kind of that we must become Jews again. I think the whole purpose is for Jews to become Christians, not Christians to become Jews. But that's a matter for another day. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. It's fascinating to me that in the requirement to become part of the Christian faith from whichever culture you happen to come from, there are a couple of practices that have to do with what you're eating, and then one behavioral requirement, only one, and that is to abstain from sexual immorality. You see, sex is good, was always meant to be good, but sexual immorality isn't. This morning I'm wanting us just to create just a, in our minds, because there's so much in the world today that wants to contend around these truths, that you don't have to look too far, you don't have to pick up too many magazines, turn on too many TV shows, to be confronted about the realities that Scripture holds before us and the standard that Scripture holds before us. Sexual immorality in every different sphere. I remember one day when this dawned on me the first time, Pastor Fred from Stellenbosch was speaking. I think we were just having a meal or whatever. I can't remember exactly what it was. And he mentioned how Forrest Gump, who remembers Forrest Gump? Most of us are a little bit older. We watched Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump was this, he thought, an innocent movie. And he was sitting with that stage as early teenage kid watching Forrest Gump on DSTV or whatever it was. And halfway through the story, his son turned to him and said, "Dad, why are those two people living together?" He said, even in Forrest Gump, a movie which many of us think is so innocent, right in the middle of that is sexually immoral relationship, which doesn't even, I mean, we're so immune to it. Many of us probably didn't even notice that in the movie like that. That you really don't have to look too far where the norm today is sexual immorality. That is the norm. That is the standard. That is what's become average. And yet it's important for us as believers to understand that the one, the only necessary requirement in a behavioral sense that was held before us in coming to the faith was to abstain from this one thing. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Some of us may be asking, well, what is sexual immorality? Well, we can look at a whole bunch of different definitions and you can get very deep about it. I'm going to give us a really simple definition. What is sexual immorality? It's any sexual conduct with anyone other than your covenantal spouse. As simple as that. Any sexual conduct with anyone other than your covenantal spouse. Sexual behavior is moral only when it is holy, and it is holy only within the marriage covenant. See, that's the only place God has given for the expression and the partaking in sexual activity. Some of you may be asking, well, when is it sexual? You know, when is it innocent? You know exactly when it becomes sexual. See, we don't have to explain that. We don't need to legislate around us. All of us have been in those moments, and you know exactly when this is becoming sexual. Up to this moment, it was just a nice chat, but now it's not just a nice chat anymore. Something in my heart, something in my body has begun to react and respond differently, and now there are other elements involved. And any conduct like that with anyone other than my covenantal spouse, that's sexual immorality. Ephesians 5, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And watch this. This is God's standard right here. But among you, that's you and me as believers, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Some of the other translations, for example, the English Standard Version says around that phrase, it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. There shouldn't even be a hint. If you want to know kind of what God's standard for us when it comes to sexuality, not even a hint. Not even a hint. Not a suggestion. And then verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, because such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's amazing how in Scripture we sometimes miss just bringing out the hard truths. And do you know what makes them hard truths? It's because they're countercultural truths. The truths that the world and our friends don't even like hearing. But I think it's so important that if we're going to honestly pursue God, that we read passages. And today I'm talking about sexual immorality. Tomorrow it could be about the next moral issue, the next anti-cultural issue, the next issue where we're confronted with modern society says A, but Scripture says B. So which way do I lean? And then I'd like to just kind of, in a sense, remind all of us, you know why all of these passages are written? Because there's nothing new under the sun. The early church spoke about the requirement for sexual immorality as being a necessary thing to follow Christ because sexual immorality was so prevalent among every culture. You see, what the modern media often wants to tell us is this is a new thing. People, we must grow and we must get to the times because 50 or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, times were different. No, they were exactly the same. That's why in all of the Scriptures and all of the epistles, the conduct that we see today, it's found all over Scripture because it occurred back then as well. The only difference now is the lie that wants to tell us this is a new thing. This is a growth thing. This is a different thing. Mankind has moved on. And what the Word wants to tell us is there's nothing new under the sun. The lies that are being told to us today are the same lies that the church, the early church, had to wrestle with. And that's why these passages were written for us. In 1 Corinthians 5, and this morning I'm not so much wanting to, definitely not wanting to at all, condemn any of us. I'm wanting to just remind us of what is God's holy standard. We're going to look at a few praises and a few passages towards the end. So what if I've fallen short of God's holy standard? You know what the good news is? All of us have. Whether we've fallen short sexually or in terms of idolatry or in terms of some other spiritual sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. You see, another lie that the enemy wants to hold before us is I'm the only one. I'm not the only one. See, everything that I may be struggling with, there are thousands of others that have struggled and having to work through that same issue in our heart. But Scripture is incredibly strong when it comes to sexual immorality. And perhaps one of the strongest translations, or strongest passages of our dealing with sexual immorality within the church, and I want to just say this before I read this, is found in the New Testament. Because some people, we read passages like this and something that may be saying something similar to this in the Old Testament, and we just say, oh no, that's Old Testament, that doesn't count anymore. We love just discounting everything that contradicts our current culture or what we like as comfortable. No, that's law stuff. We don't deal with law stuff, we only deal with grace stuff. We love doing that about stuff that convicts us of the unrighteousness in our heart. And what I love about this is in the book of Corinthians, this is the New Testament, this is written by Paul, the so-called apostle of grace. And look at his message of grace here. He says, I write to you in my epistle, in a previous letter that he'd written to the church in Corinth, he said, he wrote to them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, people who are in my workplace, people that I rub shoulders, I'm not saying don't keep company with sinners who are sinners. one of the things we need to remind ourselves as Christians is we shouldn't be surprised when sinners sin. What else are they going to do? We should stop jumping up and down and flipping out every time a sinner we know sin. Because our aim isn't to get sinners to stop sinning. Because you know what's happened when we've managed to alter a person's behavior and perhaps by some magical means the sinner has stopped sinning? Do you know what's changed? Nothing. They're still a sinner. See, we need to change our approach at times when we're dealing with people. I don't want to have a sinner stop sinning as much as that would be a good thing in itself, because normally it would be good for their health, it would be good just for their lifestyle to stop doing a bunch of stuff. But our heart simply should be, we want them to meet with Jesus. And when they experience the rebirth, then suddenly we don't have a sinner who's changed their behavior. We have somebody who on their very inner being has changed from being a sinner to becoming a saint. From being some person whose default is away from God and our default has become towards God. Suddenly now my heart is actually to please God and my heart is not to run away from God. It's a distinction that Scripture makes between sinners and saints. I love how Louis Giglio puts it. He's one of these messages where he spends like an hour speaking about the fact that we are all saints. If we're in Christ, we are saints. We are holy ones, is what the word means. Set apart. Our hearts, he has changed and he's in a sense reset us to a new default, a better default. But after about an hour of Louis speaking around, everyone is saints, a bunch of young people. He looks up and he says, "So, you big, fat bunch of saints, stop sinning and believing the lie that anything is better than Jesus." Because too often as saints, we continue within our sin. And every time we choose that, you know what you're simply choosing? We're saying, this thing, my pet sin, my whatever it is better than Jesus in this circumstance. Because that's every time, that's our choice every time, is between the sin and between Christ. And every time we choose the sin, we deliberately don't choose Christ. And I want us to understand that that's a choice we're making every time. I'm either choosing Christ or I'm choosing the sin. The only reason I would choose the sin is if for some twisted lie that I believe, I think that this is better than whatever Jesus has for me in the same circumstance. And the lie we need to flush our head with, we've been accused as a church movement at times of brainwashing people. It's something that I pray about that we'll be guilty often. Because our minds are so defiled and dirty that some of our brains just need to be washed and cleansed and purified. That our thoughts would come to the point where it's such, am I going to choose the sin or Jesus? Well, that's an obvious choice every time, because it doesn't matter how much joy I may think is in the sin. What Jesus has for me is 1,000 times better every time. See, that's the choice we're confronted with. I want to encourage you, let's stop sinning and believing the lie that anything is better than Jesus. There can be no circumstance, there can be no situation where anything the world holds before me is better than what Jesus is holding before me. That is an absolute truth we have to settle in our heart. And Paul's writing here and he's saying, I'm not wanting you to not be around sinful people or sinners, because sinners people are going to sin. That's the outflow of their nature. We're not wanting people to stop sinning, we're wanting a nature to change, and the outflow of a changed nature is changed behavior. So he says, sexually immoral people who don't know Jesus, be their friends. Hang around them. That's exactly what he's saying here. But then watch what he says in verse 11. This gets pretty radical. But now, I've written to you as believers not to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, anyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's pretty strong. That's pretty radical. Some of us are going to say, but where's the grace in that? Well, the grace in that is an understanding that it's a violation before God. The grace in that is an understanding that I'm far more concerned about your eternal salvation than in having a nice meal with you. that if you are going to continue to deliberately choose anything other than Jesus, then as a fellow follower of Jesus, my obligation towards Jesus is to not be with you. That's a strong word. He's not saying here, I don't want you to spend time with people who are struggling. Let's skip the sexually immoral one for now. Someone who is covetous. Someone who's materialistic in their being and they just have this incredible desire for money. He's not saying don't spend time with them if they're coming to small group every week and they're saying, guys, this is my struggle that I'm with. But when someone comes and they hold a big paycheck in front of me, my everything wants to go. I want to change that. I don't want to carry on being that type of person. That's wrong in the eyes of God. Pray with me. Help me to make good decisions. Help me stand in faith with me that God would come and do a miracle in my heart to deliver me from this thing. See, God isn't saying run away from people like that. He's saying run away from those who follow Jesus but absolutely have no problem to continuing in their sin. Who realize it's sinful, who see it's sin from Scripture, even maybe they don't realize it, even though Scripture may say it clearly to them, but they want to continue in that sin. Scripture says people like that, we don't spend time with them. Not if they're believers. Not if they say they're believers. You see, if they're unbelievers, then it's a totally different thing. Then deliberately we should be spending time with them because we're wanting to get them to experience the grace of God. But those of us who have experienced the grace of God and yet we choose to deliberately carry on and just say, but that's fine, I'm going to carry on doing this. I know Jesus doesn't like it, but I don't actually care. Paul's saying people like that, we don't hang around with. One of my pet hates is when people speak about a glipsy in Afrikaans. What would the English be? Yeah. When two people happen to, I don't know how this kind of, you go out for a night and you meet a nice girl and somehow you slip up because there was a banana peel in the room and you slipped on the banana peel and you happened to wake up in bed next to the person. You see, we talk about it as if that's what's happened. The chances are, excluding date rape, drugs, and that type of stuff, the chances are you knew exactly what you were doing. It wasn't a slip up. It was a sin. It was a mistake. I made a bad choice. And we try and take it away and say it was a glipsy. No, it wasn't a glipsy. You weren't walking down the stairs and your foot slipped and you landed on your backside. You made a deliberate decision to do something against the purposes and the will of God. One of the first things as believers we need to do and we need to help our believing friends to do is to own up to that. To stop belittling the sin because Scripture is not big on belittling our sin. As a matter of fact, right here we see an example of Scripture wanting us to deal with powerful ways with people calling themselves believers but denying the grace of Christ by deliberately continuing in sin. Song of Solomon, three times in the book of Song of Solomon. That's sort of the book on sex. The book on sexual intimacy. The book on sexual desire. Three times the author writes, he says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field. Really illustrative language. Do not stir up nor awaken love. The word love there is eros, erotic love, sexual pleasure, until it pleases. Song of Solomon 3 verse 5. Verbatim the same. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Song of Solomon 8, verse 4. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The message simply says, oh, let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem. Don't excite love. Don't stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready. You see, for singles, this is a specific application. It's really easy. It says, I should not be doing anything that is leading to sexual arousal or sexual stimulation. The moment that begins, we're going to look at now. But I should abstain. I should stay away from any conduct that does that. For those of us who are married, it's got an important application as well. It says, in exactly the same way as with the single person, I shouldn't allow any conduct that stirs and awakens sexual desire with anyone other than my spouse. It happens so easy. It happens so quickly. It's just a nice chat, just a nice dinner, just something at work. And we have people speaking to us about all these things all the time. It starts off as a nice chat. It starts off as a friendly colleague, a client that I click with. And then from there it grows. You see, it doesn't have sexual immorality. It doesn't happen when we jump into bed together. It happens long before that, when this trigger in my heart, I allow to go beyond that. When I start stirring up, I start allowing something which isn't meant for this circumstance to take place within the circumstance. I was saying to the unmarried people, we've got a bit of a mix today, but I was speaking predominantly to unmarried people. I was saying to them, this conversation is always an interesting one because it's a little bit like the conversation that I have with my 4-year-old daughter about driving a car. You see, the conversation that I have with my daughter about driving a car when she's 4-year-old is, it's for adults, don't do it. That's the conversation I have with her. Because if I have to have the conversation with her and I sit down and I say, well, you put the key in here, you turn that, you push that. One day I'm going to be lying on the couch watching cricket and I'm going to hear a big noise in the garage. There's certain conversations just don't need to happen. How do you drive as a 4-year-old? You don't. For an unmarried person, what conversation do we have around sex? Well, the conversation is really simple. Don't. When we're married, then we'll have a conversation about what healthy sex is and what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. For now, the conversation is, I'm not even going to tell you where the key goes in the ignition, because just starting that is a bad idea already. We don't even need to have that conversation. So 2 Timothy 2 helps us around that. Once again, in a married context, this also has a specific application. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. That's really easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee. It's one of the most important words that are in Scripture, I think, for us. You see, if I happen to have a caged tiger on stage, and I walk up and I get on top of the, and it's a hungry tiger, we haven't fed him for like a week and a half, and I get on top of the cage and I open the cage door, and that tiger jumps down from the stage, I wonder how many of us are going to sit around and say, I wonder what my friends are going to say if I get up and leave now. It's not going to look good if I were to vacate my chair. You see, the moment the tiger begins to move, we're going to flee. We're going to do whatever is necessary to get out of harm's way. And the important thing, if we're running out that back door, is we don't have to be the fastest in this hall. We just have to make sure we're not the slowest. You see, I don't have to beat everyone. I just have to beat at least one person, and then I'm safe. It's very biblical. It's all about me. As long as you get eaten, I get to stay alive. But you see that principle there of flee? I wonder how many of us, when the enemy jumps into our lives with some form of sexual temptation, we recognize it in the same way as a tiger coming to devour. We'll be sitting in the movie and there'll be some form of non-appropriate behavior on screen. And maybe a part of us will begin to respond to that a little bit. And then we'll look around and our friends will say, oh, my friends are going to think it's funny if I get up and leave the cinema now. Or if I change the channel. Or if I just don't finish reading the book and I just throw the book away. See, it's amazing how then suddenly we decide, that's okay, I'm rather going to deal with it. You know what Scripture tells you to do in that moment? Flee. Like Forrest Gump. Run, Forrest, run. Just run. Just get up and run. When you stop running, well, you stop running when you're tired. You stop running when you know there's no longer a tiger chasing you. But as long as the tiger is chasing you, keep running. That's the biblical response. You see, for those of us who are unmarried, it's easy to contextualize that. It's maybe not so easy to do it. For those of us who are married, nothing changes. If it's not my spouse, I run. If there's somebody that I happen to have an inkling of an attraction towards who's not my spouse, I run. We don't have those conversations over WhatsApp or over lunch. I don't allow my heart to be put on the table. I run. I make sure that this thing which is seeking to kill, to steal, and to destroy, to devour, I am as far away from it as possible. There's no ways I'm going to just hang around because I'm trying to be nice. I'm rather not going to be nice and find myself pleasing unto God and to my spouse than be nice and land up in a trouble. See, we don't have to be rude about it, but there's no reason why we need to be silly around some of these elements as well. One of the reasons why small groups are so important, I love that 2 Timothy 2:22. Because you see, not only does it say flee youthful lusts, but on the flip side it says surround yourself with the right people. Surround yourself with people who have the same heart's desire as you, going in the same direction as you. Surround yourself in small group with somebody you can ask and say, you mentioned there was a client last week, how did it go this week? Did you have lunch with her? Why? That's the last time. It's never happening again. I'm a little bit fascinated by modern society. Some of you may have picked up in the news, there's this website called Ashley Madison. Ashley Madison is a website that you sign. The purpose of Ashley Madison is to facilitate discreet relationships for married people. That's the wording that they use on their website. Their slogan, life is short, have an affair. I'm not even joking. So here's this website, and it's just ridiculous on so many levels, but a couple of million people sign up. And now it turns out there were a couple of million women on the site as well, but they were all computer-generated women. There were like 1,500 real women on the site, which is really just funny, and a couple of million guys. So now some people look at all of this and they say, this is ridiculous. And they hack into Ashley Madison's service, and they get all of the details of all of Ashley Madison's clients. And they take all the 20 gigabytes or whatever of data, and they publish it all on the internet. And do you know who society vents at? Do you know the Fark and the Ferales? Society, the people who are wrong in this whole thing, it's not the people who created a website to facilitate affairs, silently. It's not the people who signed up because they want to have an affair. Do you know who the pigs in the whole story are? Are the people who let everyone else know who the people are that want to have an affair. Go read any of the newspaper articles. The people that are taking a knock are this hackers group. Because how can somebody hack? I mean, hacking is illegal. And then they still take this data and they post it on the internet and they expose everyone else. And society's saying, that's wrong. You can't do that. These people must be jailed. You realize that our society's become so warped. Where don't worry about the guy who starts a website and makes a ton of cash out of people who want to have affairs. Let's not worry about the people who are signing up because if I could say one thing to somebody, because now you can go and you can type in somebody's email address and you can see if their name is on the list. So a couple of spouses have done this. They've gone and typed in their husband's or their wife's email. And it comes back, my husband or my wife was a client at Ashley Madison. Now people are saying that these hackers are destroying marriages. I would say, wait a moment. The hacker has not destroyed your marriage. Your marriage was destroyed. They've simply helped you to wake up and smell the coffee that you've got a marriage that's falling apart. Do something about it and fix your marriage. Don't blame a hacker for telling you that your marriage is falling apart. You see how twisted our world has become when it comes to sexual morality. But the importance of small groups is, who are the people we're surrounding ourselves with? Are we surrounding ourselves with people who are pursuing faith, love, and peace, calling on the Lord out of a pure heart? 1 Corinthians 6 says something so beautiful around the same lines. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says the two are united into one. The soul gets connected in that very moment, but the person who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee youthful lust. Run from sexual sin. I love it. Run. You know, some of us need to get fit. And run and run and run and run and run. And just keep running. When did we stop running? Oh, when we're far enough away. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God brought you with a high price, and so you must honor God with your body. Do you know how you honor God with your body? By running. Scripture is so clear about sexual morality that it is one necessary, it is the one necessary thing for us as believers. The others, I think for many of us, they're easy. Idols, abstain from idols. That makes sense. Let's not have an idol in my life. No, I'm comfortable with that. Stay away from blood. Well, I wasn't planning on drinking too much of it this afternoon anyway. From things strangled. The biblical reasons, we're not going to go into that too much now, but fortunately, not many of us probably eat strangled things anyway. Foods offered to idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, those we're all comfortable with. Society probably is. No society, no one's going to think it weird if we were to tomorrow publish a blog post or one of the newspapers tomorrow was to say, let's stay away from those three things. Everyone would be happy with that. But the moment we add this one fourth one and sexual immorality, all of a sudden, all of our modern culture, the media and all of those devices around it want to jump up against that and say, how can you say that? And Paul says, well, to the rest of the world, we don't say it. But to believers, we do say it. That if we've come to taste Christ, this is the one thing. We honor our Christ who purchased our bodies by keeping our bodies away from sexual sin. And then as we close, I want us to read this beautiful passage. 1 Corinthians 6, from verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And I always kind of pause whenever I read a passage like that in Scripture, which says, do not be deceived, because there's a reason it's telling us don't be deceived, and the reason is probably that we will get deceived. There are a couple of things, there are a couple of times where Scripture says don't be deceived about this. And those are the things that strangely we do tend to get deceived about the roads. And you'll remember, you guys remember the gorillas? We remember the gorillas. We saw the gorillas. We didn't see the gorillas. Deception. What is deception? It's when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. I think I'm right, but I'm wrong. That's why I'm deceived. None of us are wrong on purpose. I think I'm right. That's why I believe it, but I happen to be wrong. And scriptures like this just help us and say, well, here's an area where you're going to think something different. Don't. This is what you think in this area. So what don't we think differently about? Neither fornicators, sex before marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, sex extramarital, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's pretty plain. There isn't too much room for confusion around passages like that. But the next verse is so precious. One that I want to read over us, because some of us, as we read this, I'm in trouble. I'm a fornicator, an idolater, perhaps an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, a thief, I'm covetous, I'm a drunkard, I'm an extortioner, a reviler. I'm in trouble. I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Except for verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Scripture is really clear about the fact that it's not expecting any of us to have a pure history, especially not if we were an unbeliever at some stage in our life. Scripture isn't expecting us to have got this right from the day of our birth. As a matter of fact, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth and he says, in amongst this group in the church in Corinth are some people who were fornicators and some who were idolaters. Some who were adulterers and some who were homosexuals, some who were sodomites and some who were thieves. Some who were covetous, some who were drunkards, and some who were revilers, some who were extortioners. But you know what? The grace of God is phenomenal. Because such were some of you, you're not anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified is a spiritual term that speaks about us becoming like Christ, becoming holy, becoming set apart for purposes. Justified simply means to be declared innocent. It's just as if I've never sinned. It's not that I haven't sinned, but it's just as if I've never sinned. God looks upon our sin and He declares us to be innocent of our sin because of the blood of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's a message of hope we always have to be bringing to people. That's the message of hope. You see, our message to the world, to those around us, isn't that extortioners and adulterers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's that you don't have to remain that way. That there is a God who we serve who is able to come and change you in your very identity, the very person who you think you are, the very nature in which you're drawn. He comes and He changes and He transforms and He washes and He cleanses and He sanctifies and He justifies. And no, you don't have to sign up to Ashley Madison. If you're right now, you don't feel that your marriage isn't working, you don't have to sign up to Ashley Madison. Sign up to a small group. Sign up to a group of people who are going to help you to fix it, because an affair isn't going to fix your marriage or anything in your life. It's going to destroy even more. It's amazing how twisted the world is. Thinking that if I could just have a discreet affair that no one knows about, it's going to fix stuff. It's not going to fix anything. It's just going to make a disaster. But God, in the midst of our disaster, washes and cleanses and heals and restores. And this morning, I'd like us to pray together for that. You see, some of us here today are so aware of our sexual sin or our sexual immorality, our struggle, whether it be with pornography or just our inability to contain our emotions, to not stir up desire, whatever it may be. Or just past that still bugs us as we come to Christ. Today I want to say to you, that can all be past tense. Significantly past tense. If we allow the Holy Spirit just to come and wash us. And then for some of us, just to settle in our hearts the biblical standard. That for God this is a non-negotiable. This is a necessary thing. One of very few necessary things that He holds before us. As we step away from a worldly culture into a culture that's following Christ. We don't have to worry about circumcision and Levitical law and all of that type of stuff, but we do have to worry about this. A necessary thing. A heart that's committed sexually to purity. Can we stand together this morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You this morning that right in the beginning, when You made Adam and Eve, You created something so beautiful and so intimate, so glorious as sex, Lord. And You brought us together as husband and wife, and You said it is good. That they were naked and not ashamed. You told them to be fruitful and to be multiplied, and to multiply, Lord. And Lord, as we look at the world around us, and even some of our lives, Lord, some of our history, God, there's so much perversion of that's what You created, Lord Jesus. And so we come and we ask, Holy Spirit, that You wash and that You cleanse and that You purify, that You redeem. That perhaps such were some of us, but Jesus, I want to thank You that in this room are so many of us who can say that. Such were some of us, but we're not anymore. Thank You, Jesus, for Your washing and for Your cleansing. And perhaps, just before we close, perhaps right now as we're standing, you know that there's a washing and a cleansing required. Perhaps just in your mind, perhaps you've been involved in whatever form of sexual immorality, whatever it may have been. I want to give you a moment just between you and God. You just bring that to God and ask Him to wash and to cleanse you. Perhaps you've been tolerating stuff that you realize this morning is intolerable, intolerable. You just want to make a commitment before God and ask Him to give you the grace to not tolerate anymore, but to step away from something that has bound you. I'm going to give you a moment just between you and the Lord. You pray into that area. You bring it before Him. Say, Jesus, wash and cleanse and purify. Make right what I can't make right. Jesus, thank you for the grace that you extend towards us to wash and to cleanse us. I pray that there would just continue to be a washing and a cleansing, Lord, throughout our whole church, throughout your whole church, Lord, assembled here today and assembled all across the world, God. Cleanse us, Lord. Wash us, purify us, Lord. And Lord, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, God, I pray that you would cause our light to shine. God, I pray that the wholeness we receive from you, God, we'd be able to impart and hold before our friends who are signing up to Ashley Madison and running everywhere else, Lord. God, we pray that we may be able to lead them to you, that they may sign up to you and follow you, Lord Jesus, that they too may be washed and cleansed, receive the healing that comes from the wholeness that is found only in you.
Speak, you give power to the weak, you raise dead men to their feet, you are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.